Well, today's message comes from Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. This is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking to the people of Ephesus in Asia Minor, which was now Turkey, and he's giving them words of encouragement because they live in a very dark and gloomy city. Ephesus was a major center of religious worship of the cult of Artemis, which was a Greek god of fertility. Diana is the Roman equivalent of that. And they had a massive temple there. In fact, it was so massive and well-known that pilgrims would come from all over the Roman world to worship in this temple in Ephesus. And it was actually one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Artemis. It was world-renowned at the time. But you can imagine this pagan city, the cast of gloom that would have been over that city and over those people, and over the church as well there, that they were really, the church of Christ in the first century was living in the shadow of this false religion. And so Paul is writing to them, and he has to encourage them and remind them of the power of Jesus Christ and of salvation. So it's a very powerful opening to the letter. And he writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Well, what a wonderful passage. What a wonderful declaration of the truth that we have a Savior who is not only mighty in heaven, but mighty here on earth as well, and that he has set all things under his feet and has dominion over all things. And the day will come, brothers and sisters, when we will see the glory of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when all enemies will be conquered, where He will set all that is wrong right, that He will reward us, although we don't deserve it, not really. It's only in Jesus Christ that we have these rewards. And Paul here is declaring all of that in a paragraph. Not only in a paragraph, but in one long sentence. He strings all of it together. He is so excited to share this good news and this promise with his people that he can't stop himself. It is a run-on sentence, which, you know, if you were a copy editor, you might want to mark up with a red pencil. But you can understand why he's excited. He's excited because God the Father has done all of this. He hasn't spared anything, not even his son. And so he's bursting with enthusiasm. He writes all of this down in one long letter because he wants us to know the good news of Jesus Christ. So before I begin, that's just the preamble. Before I begin, let's offer God a prayer, asking him to illuminate us with his Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great and the glorious God. We thank you that you are sovereign Lord over your creation, that you stand above and beyond it and outside of it, and you govern all things by the word of your power. Father, this gives us great hope because we know that when we look at this world and all that it contains and all that's going on here, there are times, O Lord, when things seem to be spinning out of control. When we hear the news on the TV or we read it in the online or some other medium, and we might think, O Lord, that things are out of control and out of hand. But then we come to your word, Heavenly Father, here on the Lord's Day, and we are reminded because of your revelation that you are the one who is in control, that you are the one who governs all things, that you do so through a mighty act of providence, and that you do so for the good of your church. And that even the hardships and the trials and the tribulations that we might experience, O Lord, in our lives, even these are for our good. That these trials are determined and designed by you to refine us, to refine our hearts, to refine our minds, so that we would draw closer to you, that we would hate and forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil, and would we cling more tightly to you. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And as we come to your word and we ponder it together, we pray, O Lord, that the declaration of your word and its application would be pleasing to you. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to the hearts of your people, that you would build up the saints, that you would convict anyone who is far from you or cut off from you or doing what is untowards. Heavenly Father, that you would convict them and draw them back to you. They would see the gravity of their sin, but also the graciousness of the Savior, and that they would come to his feet and trust in him. We pray all of this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, boys and girls, I wanted to start this sermon by asking you a question. Have you ever been in a situation where things look really scary? Maybe you go into a dark room or an unusual circumstance. Maybe it's a crowd that you've never been to before or with before, and it can be very nerve-wracking. Maybe you go into a room, as I said, where it's really dark. Have you ever gone to a room that's really dark, and maybe you don't know the room too well, or maybe you know the room, but it's so dark that you're not sure where familiar things are? How do you feel when that happens? It can be kind of unnerving, right? I mean, when you're in a new situation or a scary situation, a situation that's overwhelming, it can be scary. And so maybe your heart starts beating and sometimes the palms of your hands begin to sweat because you're nervous, because you're not sure what's going to happen. And maybe you're afraid of the dark. You can be afraid of the dark. Well, Paul, the apostle, was in a similar situation when he went to Ephesus. He began, the first time he came to Ephesus was in his second missionary journey, but then he came really seriously in the third missionary journey. And when he came, he began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he always did in whatever town he was in or city or region. He would always preach the good news of Jesus Christ because that's what he was commissioned to do, to bring the good news. He was an apostle who had been sent by God to do that. And so he comes to Ephesus, and what does he do? He takes up his practice again, the habit of holiness. He begins to preach, and he begins to preach in the synagogue. And Acts chapter 18 and 19 describe that. That early missionary effort there. And for the first 3 weeks, he's preaching in the synagogue to his fellow countrymen, to his ethnic group, the Jews. And some of them seem to respond favorably and they want to hear more, as was often the case. But also, as was often the case, some of those Jews, many of them in fact, didn't want to hear the good news because they were legalists, and they were hoping and trusting in their own righteousness to get them into heaven, to obtain the righteousness of God, or the pleasure of God through their own righteousness. So they drove him out of the synagogue, and that was part of the Paul's experience as well. He would often be driven out, and so he would have to go into a public court or some other place. He went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he began to preach there. And wonderful things began to happen. People came to faith. People wanted to hear more. They grew in grace. They began to manifest the fruits of the Spirit as the Scriptures promised they would do, because God wants us to have that new life and to manifest it. It's not just an intellectual proposition, the good news. It really is good news for our lives. World-transforming, personal-transforming good news. And people in Ephesus began to be transformed. But others were irate. And they weren't just a little bit miffed. They were apoplectic. They were, boys and girls, they were filled with rage and violent rage, and they wanted nothing but to hurt Paul and the other apostles, because these apostles were cutting into, of all things, their business. The silversmiths in Ephesus were outraged that the gospel was coming there. You know why? Because these silversmiths were makers, fashioners of idols. They made silver idols. And their trade was being jeopardized by the good news that was being proclaimed. They didn't want their livelihood compromised. Because if the gospel spread, they understood that if the gospel spread, if people believed in the living God, who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging, they would no longer need idols, these false images to worship. And it's interesting that the idol makers understood that tacitly. They understood intuitively, this is going to jeopardize us. This is going to be, if this takes off, this will be world transforming. And so Demetrius, one of the chief idol makers, foments a mob and whips them up, and he wants to have Paul either driven out of the city or severely beaten. And you can read the rest of the account in Acts to find out what happens. It's a cliffhanger. But the reason why they were so upset, boys and girls, is because there was this great temple there, great as in size, not great as in honor. As I mentioned before, there was this big temple there, huge temple. It was so huge that it was world-renowned. And Paul came and he preached in the shadow of that temple. Now, brothers and boys and girls, do you think that Paul was nervous when he was there? Well, we don't know. We have no idea. Paul doesn't tell us that. He often talks about how he was beaten, whipped, and stoned, and shipwrecked, and starved, and he sleeps out in fields and all that stuff. But he never explains how he felt. But we do know that he preached fearlessly. If he had fear, we don't know it, because he certainly didn't demonstrate it. He did not let his fear compromise the gospel ministry that he had been charged with. He went to Ephesus, he went into the gloom, and he shone the light of Jesus Christ even in that gloomy place. And he did so because he trusted in the triune God. He trusted in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He was trusting in the salvation that God promised. God promised to save a people. He promised to do so in the most unlikely fashion, through the good news of Jesus Christ, through the spoken word declared publicly. And 1 Corinthians, Paul acknowledges that to the world, that means of salvation seems ridiculous, through the word, through the preached word. Seems ridiculous, but it works. And as the word is proclaimed, and as it's applied by the Holy Spirit on the hearts of the people, people truly do come to life. And people who were dead in their sins, embracing darkness, habitual sinners, were transformed. And again in Paul's letters, you see this. In Colossians, for instance, Paul says, such were some of you. He gives this big list of sins, and he says, such were some of you, but you have been transformed. You've been redeemed. And the people in Ephesus were redeemed too, to the extent that many of them who had been practicing magic gathered up their magic books, it says in the book of Acts, gathered up their magic books, and it was worth tens of thousands of dollars, this big, huge library that they compile and they assemble. And they set the library of magic books on fire. They basically burned their personal wealth. There was so much of their personal wealth tied up in these magic books, but they realized that the idols that they had been worshiping, the magic that they had been practicing, was nothing, useless. Not only was it that, but it was an affront to God. And they couldn't simply put them aside. They had to destroy those false images and that false ideology, because it was like a stench in God's nostril. God, who is perfectly holy and cannot abide sin. And these people were suddenly gripped with fear when they realized what they had done and the life that they had been living. And so they gladly destroy the evidence of their former life. They destroy the evidence, the idols, the magic books, and they do this with rejoicing in their heart. Well, in the practical section of Ephesians, Paul will go on to talk about how Christians are to love one another. But it's all predicated on a prior reality. We are to love one another. God gives us commands to be compassionate towards one another, to show patience with one another. But we don't do that on our own. We don't do it in our own strength. We do it because God the Father has sent His Son to redeem a people. The Holy Spirit has renewed our natures, giving us a new heart, giving us a new mind, so that we are able to perceive the truth, understand it, and then pursue it and apply it to our lives. And He does this, God does this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in this. God the Father, from beginning to end, the work of salvation is a work of God the Father. He's the one who ordained it. He's the one who planned it. And He is the one who sends and commissions His Son to accomplish it. God the Son is the one who actually accomplished the work of salvation. He accomplished it through the mediatorial work that He did on the cross. God said, "You are the one who will die for the sins of my people." And the Son said, "Father, I love you and I will obey you." And it's important that we understand that this Son, this wonderful mediator, is not only truly divine, but He's truly human. He's like one of us in every way. He went through the same trials that we go through: hunger, loneliness, times of abject despair, when He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He understood everything. He understood the trials, the tribulations of our life. In fact, He understood them oftentimes better than others understand them when we go through those trials. And he understands them better and perfectly because he is also the true God who knows all things. He knows our hearts. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailty. That's why he came. That's why he laid down his life for us, because he knew that we could not do it on our own, that we needed a gracious, powerful Savior. And then the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is the one who takes all of Christ's benefits, all of the good things that Christ accomplished in his life and on the cross, all of those good things. The Holy Spirit's like the Holy Spirit comes and gathers it all up, and then he begins to distribute those graces and those benefits to God's people, giving us all of the benefits of Christ and applying it to our hearts. God, the Son, the Holy, the Christ accomplishes salvation, and the Holy Spirit then applies it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul teaches that the elect are predestined according to the purpose of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It was his will, God the Father's will, that you would be saved. It was God the Father's will that you would be sanctified. It was God the Father's will that you would go through the trials in your life, those trials that cause you to drop to your knees and pray to God and relinquish your personal power and say, Lord, take over from here because I am weak and frail. This was all part, and this is all part of God's plan. And Paul wonderfully opens that up, begins to open it up in chapter 1 of Ephesians. He urges the Ephesians to think on and ponder the nature of God and all of the things that God does. So in the concluding moments, we'll look at just a little bit of what each person of the Trinity does in a little bit more detail. As I said, that first chapter is one long sentence. Paul is so enthusiastic to share the gospel that he just pours out his message. God the Father is the one in verses 3 through 6 who chooses us in the Son. He chooses us in the Son. And if you noticed, as you were listening, you might have noticed how many times in the first chapter Paul says, in him or in Christ. All of this is accomplished through Christ. That's why the sermon today is called Union with Christ. God is the one who brings us in union with Christ, and that is so essential because it is Christ who accomplishes the work of salvation. He is our federal head. God the Father purposed to make us holy and blameless before him. Now, if you think about that, that is an extraordinary mission. Just think of our own lives. Think of your own thoughts, even this morning. Think about, if you review just quickly, I'm not trying to have you beat yourselves up, but if you review your thought patterns this day and all the thoughts that bubbled up as you were getting ready and ushering people out the door and whatever, or this week, you know, as you look back over your week and your work week or your school week or your home week, and you look over what you said and what you did and how you carried yourself, and or didn't carry yourself very well, and you realize, man, what am I doing? I know the gospel. I trust in God. I love the Savior, and yet there are things that I say and do that I have such regret for. You know, I said something or I did something I know was wrong. And then you come back to the Scriptures, you come back to God's Word, and you see what God the Father has purposed for us. God the Father has purposed that we would be holy and blameless before him. He knows us. He knows our weakness and our frailty. He knows our infirmities. He knows our propensities. And he understands that. That's why he sent Christ. And not only that, that's why he gives us the Holy Spirit. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about how we are a holy temple. We are holy stones. And he says there, we are holy stones and we are being founded on the holy cornerstone, Jesus Christ. So even in the work of sanctification, brothers and sisters, it is God who is purposing to sanctify us. Scripture says, this is the will of God, that you be sanctified. So the good work that he has begun in you, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that good work he will see accomplished. And sometimes in spite of ourselves, oftentimes in spite of ourselves, you know, we'll throw all kinds of roadblocks out before God. And God continues to pour his grace into us, to correct us, yes. He doesn't turn a blind eye to our sin. He corrects us. And that's often how the trials play out. As we go through trials, we are forced to look inward and also upward, and we see the habits of thought that we still cling to, and we have to repent of them. We have to turn again to God and trust in his salvation. And so Paul reminds us that in love, God predestined us for adoption through the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the riches of his grace. And he also reminds us that the Son redeems us through his blood. We don't do it in our own effort. We do it because Jesus Christ has shed his blood. He forgives us our trespasses, verse 7b. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, God makes known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would never know salvation. We would never come up with the plan of salvation on our own. We would never find it under a rock. It wouldn't be written in the sky on clouds. We wouldn't see it in the leaves. We don't see it in natural revelation. The salvation of God, that great plan of salvation, is not revealed in nature. It is a special revelation that comes to us through his inscripturated word by the power of the Holy Spirit witnessing to our spirit. We need God to reveal the good news to us. But we also need God to reveal the truth about our sanctification, that he is purposing to make us holy day in and day out, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. We need that reassurance, that holy revelation, so that we can know, we can remember, yes, we are God's. God does love us. He is gracious to us and merciful. He does forgive us when we stumble and fall. Yes, he corrects us because he's a good heavenly Father and he wants the best for us. And God disciplines those whom he loves. But Paul here is revealing that God who disciplines does it because of his great love for his people. And Paul lays out all of this grand truth, all of this grand truth in that opening chapter of Ephesians, so that that we're prepared to hear what comes next, because he has some challenging things to say to the Ephesians. But he wants the Ephesians to know, or rather God wants the Ephesians to know through Paul, that all of it is bound up in God's will. That it's all the Trinity, all three persons that are working this salvation out. That he is doing it. God the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us. The Holy Spirit makes us objects of God's praise. And the Spirit seals us for our inheritance. Yes, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, we have a heavenly inheritance. A heavenly inheritance, when you think about that, just incredible. Someday when we die and we pass from this veil of tears into the heavenly realm, and we are with God in spiritual form in that blessed state, that really is, in some ways, just the beginning of the glories and the wonders of salvation. Right now we have a taste of it, and it just seems so wonderful that we have Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that we have the church and the fellowship of believers, which is such a sweet fellowship. We have all of these good things, but it is just a foretaste. The good that we have now is just a foretaste of all the great things that will be revealed and consummated in the time to come. And God is so gracious that he begins that work in us now, and it will be complete in the age to come. But we're inheritors of the riches of heaven. It's hard for us, with our limited understanding, to really comprehend that. We won't, really, in this life. And even in eternity, it's hard to imagine how we would comprehend it because we'll still be limited. But we have the riches of heaven, which God freely gives us. The riches of heaven. The things of this world, as beautiful as they can be, and there are very beautiful things that God gives us here and now for our delight and our pleasure, are nothing compared to the rewards in heaven. And God reveals this to us, that there are rewards in heaven that are beyond our wildest imaginations and expectations. He gives us this because he also knows that life here is hard. And so he reminds us, the future is bright, it is good, and it is for you. And there I am. And when you die and you go to be with me, it will be a wonderful place. Read Revelation chapter 21 and how God there says that he will wipe away every tear, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more infirmity, no more sin, no more regrets, no more clouds of gloom or despair. It will be glorious and blessed. And he says that here too, that the blessedness of our life. Sometimes we forget that. We forget how blessed the Christian life is. But it is. There's so many blessings. And one of the blessings that we're going to enjoy in a moment is the Lord's Supper, where God communes with us through the elements in the wonderful, mysterious way, the Word made visible. So as we meditate on the revelation of God and all that God has done for God's people, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many, many rich blessings. In fact, Heavenly Father, they are countless. The wonderful way that you have blessed us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that you have called us into fellowship with other believers in your Son. The fact that, O Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit who now dwells within us. Dwells within each one of us who believes, but also dwells in the church. Father, we thank you that it's the Holy Spirit that knits us together into that wonderful communion of saints. That, Father, it's your Holy Spirit who blesses us and sanctifies us and applies the benefits of your Son to us. The benefits of regeneration, the benefits of adoption, the benefits of sanctification, Heavenly Father. And you haven't withheld these truths to us, but you have revealed them in your Word, that we might know them and read them and study them and treasure them up in our hearts. And Father, we pray that this afternoon as we meditate on your word, that we would treasure these things up in our hearts and take them out and think about them and rejoice. That we who are parents would remind our children of the many blessings that they have in Jesus Christ. That they are not citizens of this dark world, but they are citizens of heaven. And we are citizens of heaven too. We are simply sojourners here, who while we are here, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be granted the grace to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with this hurting world. For it is dark and in despair, but there is hope, real hope, true hope in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, our confession of faith is from the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 6.